One of the great pleasures of Christian life is the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ, and I want you to know that I have felt and experienced that fellowship here in our meetings, and I'm grateful for that. To me, there is nothing more significant and enjoyable than to be with believers who love the Scriptures and who seek to grow in the knowledge of them. I was amused by my memory when you announced, Dwight, that in the morning at the prayer meeting, in case there are some men who might be embarrassed about praying in public, that they would not be asked to pray, because when I first became a Christian through the preaching of Donald Gray Barnhouse in Birmingham, Alabama, I immediately started to go to a class at the Bible school in the city. It met, as I remember, about 7:30 on one night of the week, and so we would go out and eat supper after I finished my work in the insurance business, and then we would go to the Bible school, and there were about 15 or 20 people in the class, and I've even forgotten the subject that they were studying, but the man who was teaching it was a man who had had a great influence on me, and in fact, he's still ministering the word in the state of Illinois today. But he was a help to me in my early Christian days, and I'd become acquainted with him, and I noticed that as we started attending this class, that it was his custom to call on the men to lead in a brief prayer before the class began. Well, I'd never prayed in my life in public, and it terrified me to think that he might call on me, so I was very careful to arrive 1 minute late for every class meeting, and this went on for about a month or two, and then I realized that that's not going to work. I just cannot manage to be late 35 consecutive times, and so always like to be on time anyway, and I would just arrive 1 minute late so that he would have called on someone else to lead in prayer. And so there was only one thing to do, I thought, and that was to write out a prayer and memorize it. And so that's what I did. I wrote out a prayer of about five or six sentences, or six lines, and I memorized it, and I arrived on time, and the very first night I arrived on time, he called on me to pray. And I got up and gave my prayer, and I think afterwards he thought I was a real prayer warrior. But so just a word of counsel to you men. In case you never have prayed before, I sympathize with you in a public meeting, but you can memorize five or six lines, and you will be amazed how much easier it will be for you to pray after that. So maybe that might be of some help to you men to get over that initial feeling of embarrassment and fear, for it was fear on my part of getting up and praying in front of an audience. Well, we have been studying John chapter 17, and I have been enjoying this chapter very much. I was preaching through it recently in Dallas, and then have been studying it since, and feel that I ought to study it some more. But it has been of great influence on me, and has encouraged me in not only the teaching of the grace of God, but also in my own prayer life. And we have been looking in our previous studies at the first section of the prayer, and we're coming tonight to the third of the messages that are being given. And if you were here last night, you may remember that I sought to illustrate the flow of thought in John 17 by three concentric circles, drawing attention to the fact that the first five verses of John chapter 17 contain a prayer by the Lord Jesus for himself. And then beginning at the sixth verse through the 19th verse, his prayer broadens and encompasses the apostles. And finally, in verse 20 through verse 26, the prayer will expand even further, and our Lord's thoughts and intentions will move on out toward the whole family of God. And I liken this to three concentric circles so that you might keep that in mind, at least drawing a circle around a dime and then around a nickel and then around a quarter, and thinking of the smaller circle as our Lord's prayer for himself, and the larger circle as the prayer for the apostles, and then the largest circle as the prayer for the whole family of God. Well, we're dividing up that second part into two parts. So we're having Jesus praying for himself, and then last night Jesus praying for the apostles, and tonight we are still dealing with Jesus praying for the apostles, but this time not so much a clarification of who the apostles might be, but specifically his concerns for them. As you read these verses, verse 11 through verse 19, for these are the verses that we will look at, there are some ancient and contemporary problems that seem to surface. For example, one of the things that bears emphasis by the Lord Jesus is the separation of the church from the world. He will make special reference to that. He will point out that they are not of the world, as he is not of the world, and nevertheless they are in the world. And yet while they are in the world, they are not to be of the world. And they may expect the same kind of treatment that he received when he was in the world and yet was not of the world. That great truth of the doctrine of the separation of the people of God from the world is not simply something that concerns us in the 20th century, but it goes all the way back to the first century, and one can say it is not simply that because it goes all the way back to the Old Testament teaching, and specifically has to do with the separation of Israel from the nations of the earth. For example, I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24, where Moses writes, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." So in the beginning of the separation of Abraham and the separation of Abraham's seed, his descendants, there is involved this doctrine of the separation of the people of God from the world. The people of God are different, and therefore they are separate from the world. They have a different life, they have a different disposition, they have different likes, they have different goals and aims in life. We are simply different. Now, of course, there are occasions and reasons for our being taught that, because it's important that we as believers remember that we are not to be involved with the world, and thus the purpose for which God has converted us might be destroyed thereby, or at least harmed. As you look over the history of the Christian church, you notice that there has been down through the years a tendency on the part of the Christian church to engage in two extremes. Occasionally you find them so separate from the world in the monasticism of the church in the Middle Ages particularly that there was no contact with the world at all. And so the false separation of monasticism is something that we should guard against as believers. And on the other hand, there is also the rigid separation of some forms of fundamentalism in which even so-called second degree separation is carried out. That is, we shall not only be separate from people who in our mind may not be following the teaching of the Word of God as it should be followed, but we should be separate from those who are not separate from those who are in one form or another not following the teaching of the Word of God. Some years ago I was asked if I would mind preaching at a particular Bible college. In fact, it was a Christian college, and I said no, I wouldn't. I was going to the town where the school was for some meetings, and then when the pastor of the church in which I was going to give the meetings called the school and said, Dr. Johnson's going to be in town. If you didn't have somebody for your chapel message that day, he has said that he would be willing to speak if you would like to have him. And the person with whom he talked said, well, we cannot have Dr. Johnson speak in our chapel because he is friendly with, and they mentioned another person who was an individual who was on their blacklist. And so I was, by the doctrine of second degree separation, no longer persona grata at that institution. He went on to say, he said, we don't have anything against Dr. Johnson, but he just has a friend who is not the kind of friend that he ought to have. Well, it turned out that the friend was the president of Dallas Seminary, and I was teaching on the faculty, and because he was persona non grata at this institution, it was not his fault, incidentally, but he was persona non grata, and so all the faculty members at the institution were also persona non grata at that institution. So anyway, that's an illustration of the false kind of separation that is often carried out by professing Christian institutions. There is another thing that this particular section brings before us, and that is the conflict over the nature of the church's mission. What is the Church of Jesus Christ to do? Is it to preach the gospel? Is that its primary task? Is its energy to be directed solely toward the message of the gospel, the salvation of souls, and the building up of the saints in the faith? Or is it also a political and perhaps even a sociological movement? Are we to have as one of our goals the influencing of political thought directly? Or are we also to have sociological aims and goals? Or are aims economic, even? Are we to have a specific goal of influencing the economic principles and patterns and goals of our country? And some of that emerges here, too, because the Lord Jesus will speak about the mission of the apostles in the world. So it's a section which has some very, very important practical information for us. Well, let's look at it, and I want you to notice before we read the text that the Lord has prayed for himself. He has turned now to the apostles. He has clarified the identity of these men that he is praying about. They are given, and they are given to him by the Father. And furthermore, they have responded by receiving the things that he has manifested to them, and they have come to know his divine mission. They have come to see that he has come from the Father, and they have believed that he was sent by the Father. And he has said that he prays for them, and he does not pray for the world. But one might ask at this point, what is he going to pray for the apostles? And so now he will talk specifically about that. But before we look at that, let me ask you to notice this too, that it's evident that our Lord has a great love for these individuals for whom he is praying. What a deep and abiding love our Lord manifests for the apostles and later for all who are going to believe in him. What an encouragement it is to know that we are of such importance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, in all of the experiences of our life, it is one of the things that will most wonderfully sustain us to realize how significant we are in the thought of the eternal Son of God and the eternal Father in the eternal Trinity. Well, first of all, now we read in verse 11 through verse 15 of Jesus' request for preservation. Listen as we tune in again on our Lord's prayer to the Father. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. Now let me stop for just a moment and point out, some of you may have, for example, a New American Standard Bible, or you may have a New International Version, and you probably have noticed that in that clause, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me," that you have something like this: "Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me." Now that is probably a true rendering of the better text at this point. And so that is probably what our Lord said. The other, however, is in accord with the teaching that is given in this chapter. And so it really will not make any difference so far as the force of the exposition is concerned if I were to take one or the other, but I will be expounding that second sense. "Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me." And then in verse 12 we have something of the same thing. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." Now I am taking the liberty of adding one, because in the original text, the particular adjective, evil, may be either masculine or neuter. But in the light of the context, and in the light of Johannine usage, it is likely that it is intended to be masculine. And so we should render it then, "that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one." So the reference is a personal reference to Satan or the devil. Now, one might think, as you read the opening words of verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world," Jesus does not say what he is praying for them. He says simply that he prays for them, and he does not pray for the world. But what does he pray for them? Of course, it would be nice to know that our Lord simply prays for us. That is, he would pray for every kind of need that we might have. Well, that's one of the great teachings of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The great high priest at the right hand of the Father ever lives to make intercession for us, and he seeks through his prayer to finish his work, of course. But here in verse 11 and following, we have the specific expansion of "I pray for them." What does he pray for them? Well, first of all, he prays for their preservation. And he explains it in sufficient detail here to make an impact upon us. You know, notice that his first prayer is a negative kind of prayer. "I pray for them that the Father may keep them." So he prays that they might be kept. The key word is keep. "Now I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." So protect them. He goes on to say in the 12th verse that he used to keep them. And furthermore, he says that he has guarded them, but now he's asking the Father to do that work. So he had incessantly watched for them, and now he wants to give them over into the Father's hand, and in the safety of the name of the Father, he will commit the apostles. Now one might ask at this point, what does it mean, "keep through thine own name," or "keep in thy name"? What is the name? Well, we know from ancient Hebraic thought that the name is a term that is designed to represent everything that a person is. So that when we read of the name of the Lord God, we are talking about what he is, all his attributes, all his capacities, qualities, strengths, etc., all that make up all the things that make up the nature and being of the Lord God. So to keep in thine own name is to keep in accordance with the revealed knowledge of the Father. Now, of course, the revealed self of the Father is what the Lord Jesus came to give to the world. He came to reveal the Father. He came, in a sense, to reveal the name of God, all that He is. And if you want to understand all that the Father is, then observe the person of the Son. Observe the work of the Son. Listen to the words of the Son. So that the person of the Son, the work of the Son, the words of the Son, these are the manifestation of the name of the Father. So when he says, keep in your name, he means preserve them, and preserve them by all that I have said concerning you, your power, your intentions with reference to the people of God. So it's in a sense, Father, in the light of what you have asked me to reveal to the world about what you are, in the light of that, and in harmony with that, keep them. Why, nothing could be more wonderful than to be kept by a God who is sovereign, who is concerned, who is a God who may be described by the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the things that we see in the Lord Jesus are simply revelations of the eternal Father, and that so characterizes him as to make up his name. And it's in the light of that, and in accordance with that, that he is to keep us. Now, what a magnificent thing that prayer then becomes. The Son asking the Father to keep us in accordance with all that we have read in the Bible concerning him and his powers. I love what Calvin says. He says, he brooded them under his wings as a hen doth her chickens. But now when he departeth, he prayeth his Father to cover them with his safeguard. What a beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus, of course, said to Jerusalem that he would have liked to gather Jerusalem under his wing like a hen does its chickens. And Calvin says, he brooded them under his wing as a hen doth her chickens, but now when he's leaving, he's going to turn them over to his Father. What a lovely thought that is. Father, keep them through thy name. We live in days in which security is a big thing. When I arrived here in Portland, one of the first few things that Pastor Custis and his wife told my wife and me was that they had been robbed recently, and therefore they had a system of security in their house as a result of it. When we were in Australia in March, we arrived home at our home to discover that our home had been broken into also. And so we're so security conscious today, and rightly so, because there are people out on the streets who are anxious to break into your home and to take whatever possessions of yours that they might want for themselves or be able to sell. And just about the time that we got home from Australia, there was an article in the paper of Dallas about the fact that home builders in Dallas were so concerned over the way in which homes were being broken to in our city, that almost all of the new homes were being built with security systems in them from the beginning. In other words, it has become part of the regular equipment of a home that you buy. You buy the home, and the home has a security system within it because of the need for security. Well, that then has become a great word for us, but it's always a great word for believers. It's one of the great things that the Bible says about the Lord God in heaven. Listen to this. My help cometh from the Lord, the psalmist prayed, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, no security system avails for your house. When I was in Nashville visiting my son a few months back,
He said, you know, we've had some interesting things happen in Nashville. Some people who worked for the security company, he's on the board of a large security company which has offices in various places, and he said some of the people employed by the security company were the ones who were robbing the company, robbing the homes. They knew, of course, how to operate the system, so they would go up to the home, they would trip the system, and then go off about 100 yards or so and hide and wait for the police to come. And when the police come and found nothing was the matter, then they would go back and enter the house and rob it. So there is no security anywhere except in spiritual things. But in spiritual things, we have security. For he is the one to whom the Lord prays, and he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so Jesus prays that we might be kept by the Father in heaven. Now there is a need for this request, of course, because we're attacked. We're constantly attacked by the flesh, we're attacked by the world, and we're attacked by the devil himself. It is discipline, of course, for us, and that's the reason why we are. But as a result of his constant keeping of us, he himself is glorified. Now what I'd like to do is just to read over those verses again and just make a few comments concerning some of the statements that the Lord has made. Sometimes when we read the scripture, we fail to see the connections that may be there until we've pondered them a bit. And I'd like for you to notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is very, very much anticipating returning to the Father. Notice that he says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." And then notice verse 13, "And now come I to thee." So, Father, I'm coming home. You can almost sense the longing in the Son to have again the embrace, the spiritual embrace of the Father. Now, what a magnificent thing it must be to participate in the fellowship of the eternal God. When Paul said that it was much better to be with the Lord, surely he was thinking of something like this. There is not anything upon this earth that could possibly be better than to go home to be with our Father in heaven. Now I am coming to thee. There must have been something of a lilt in our Lord's voice as he uttered that petition. Notice too that he calls the Father Holy Father. Now that is unusual. So far as I know, he has never called the Father Holy Father. Later he would call him Righteous Father. But Holy Father, because you see, it is the holiness of the Father that will guarantee that we will be kept from the evil one. The fact that he is holy is one of our assurances that he will keep us from the machinations of the evil one. Now he has mentioned twice the name that thou hast given me. And of course, Jesus is the full and final revealer of the Father. In a sense, he's in charge of the Father's glory. And it is through the name that is given to him that we are to be kept. All that he is in support of us. In the 12th verse, he makes reference to the son of perdition. He says, "And I have kept them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, some people have thought, because he says, "I have kept them and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled," that we are to understand by that the son of perdition was given and that he was lost. But of course, that is not what our Lord intends at all. And if one read Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, he would see this, because the usage of the expression, "but," is in that latter passage explanatory of this. The latter passage is, "There shall in no wise enter into it," he's talking about heaven, "there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, but The same word, same expression, same two little words, except those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. There shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, except those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, of course, those written in the Lamb's book of life are not those that will defile heaven. It's transparent there that the idiom means to say that whatever defileth shall not enter, while those who are written in the book shall enter. So when he says, none of those given to me has perished, he means simply that the son of perishing has perished, but he's not one of those that are given. You see, the given are all kept by our Lord, and not one of them is lost. What a comfort that is, to know that we are kept by him and he will not lose one of us. We read John chapter 6 in one of the earlier messages, in which in verse 39 and verse 40 of that chapter he reiterates something of that same idea, because there we read, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So all of the given will be kept and will be raised up at the last day. All of those who believe, for the given are given that they may believe, all of the believers shall be raised up, and they shall be kept until that time of resurrection at the last day. In verse 13 he says, and now come I to thee, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so by the knowledge of the risen Savior and the indwelling Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Heavenly Father, our joy is to be made full. In the 14th verse, he says, I have given them thy word. I have lodged it in them. And further, he says, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, he does not intend for us to understand that we live with the purpose in mind of offending the world. He means that they will unpurposefully live in such a way as to disturb and annoy and anger the world by reason of the new birth and the new nature which they possess. Believers are salt in the world. They're like Noah, who built his ark, and through the building of that ark was a means of conviction of the world. They live by an entirely different principle of life. That is why believers are always disturbing to unbelievers. Anyone who has ever worked in an office will know that an unbelieving person in an office of unbelievers will become a disturbing influence if he is faithful to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he may also become an influence for salvation as well, but he will be a disturbing influence, for the world is not attracted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the evidence of that is that the world has crucified him. Now then, he says, the world has hated them. Think of that. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Verse 14, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Earlier he has said, the world has hated me, it will also hate you. And so we should expect to be hated by the world. And that has been the history of the Christian church. From the days of Nero, through Diocletian, all down through the days of the Middle Ages, on into the days of the Reformation, on into the days of Whitfield and Wesley, and on to the present time, the world has responded negatively to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when the world is angry with us, it's really continuing its quarrel with Jesus Christ. So we should realize that, and we should expect it, and we should not be disturbed by it, but count it as an evidence that the scriptures upon which we've rested our destiny are truly from the Lord God. That, of course, has led some people to become isolated from the world, but the scriptures do not teach that we should be isolated. The scriptures, on the other hand, do not teach that we should be so amalgamated with the world that we kind of drift into the world and become one with the world. The scriptures teach true separation from the world. We are to be in it, not of it. We're to be like ambassadors. That is, those who don't really belong, but nevertheless, we are there representing a different country and a different king. I love the description that was given of Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish Presbyterian leader. Mr. Chalmers was a preacher, and like so many preachers, he had gone through the training for the ministry, but the truth of Jesus Christ had never really gripped his heart and soul. He was just living an ordinary kind of life, and through some experiences that he had and through the reading of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit moved into his life and so gripped Thomas Chalmers that he became an entirely different kind of man. And ultimately, his influence in Scotland was the greatest influence for Jesus Christ in his day. Magnificent man, and when you go to the city of Edinburgh now, you will see a statue erected to Thomas Chalmers. Of course, the Scots pass by and pay no attention to it now, but he was a great man in his day, one of the truly great men. And one man described Thomas Chalmers in this way: a man bustling, striving, organizing, speaking, preaching, with the dust and fire of the world on his clothes, but carrying his shrine with him everywhere. What a picture of a fruitful Christian. Busy, concerned, working, preaching, doing the work of the Lord, but nevertheless, like a personal temple, in the sense that in the midst of all of that, there was the spirit of worship and devotion to the Lord. What a magnificent description of a Christian, carrying his shrine with him everywhere. Now, that's our Lord's prayer, that we should be kept. But he has one more prayer. Only 2 points tonight, by the way. In fact, sermons really should not have 2 points, so we are told they should have 3 or 7. And I was so sure that I must have 3 points that in my notes I have point number 1, that they should be kept, and then point number 3, this request for consecration. And when I looked at my notes afterwards, I looked around for point 2, and I said, I must have missed a point here somewhere, but no, I just knew that sermons should have 3 points, and when I got to the second, I knew it was my last, I titled it the third point. So this is the third point. Those of you who like sermons with 7 points, this is the 7th point. Verse 16 through verse 19, and listen now as we read verse 16 through verse 19. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now Jesus had said, I pray for them. And we have asked, what does he pray for them? And we said he prays that they be kept, and he hands them over to the Father for the Father's keeping. And we said that that was the negative request, that is, that they be preserved. Well, here is the positive request, and it is that they be sanctified. Now, we're going to have to, for a few moments, clarify what it means, sanctify. To sanctify, because the tendency for us is to think of sanctification as that which has to do with moral holiness, and sometimes it does. But when we come to a passage like this and we read, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, and if we understand that to mean make them holy through thy truth, thy word is truth, we have difficulty when we come to verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, for Jesus is already holy. And we cannot understand this to mean, for their sakes I make myself holy, that they also might be made holy through the truth. So we have to as we think about this, realize that our Lord has used the term sanctify in a sense that in the people who live in the 20th century might not understand. And one interesting thing about this is that, now, when I went through college, I was not a Christian. But by the providential hand of God, I had been taking Latin for 6 years, in fact, for 5 years. And then when I was so concerned about playing golf that in my second year of college, I looked over the college schedule for a course that I could take that would free my afternoons, because I had to be on the golf course every afternoon. That was the most important thing for me in those days. I was playing in amateur and professional golf tournaments, and I was living for golf. And so I looked over my schedule, and I was taking Latin, and I was getting a degree in the classics. And the course that I decided was suitable for me, because it fit my schedule and allowed me to play golf, was German. So I signed up for the German course, and I went in and I took through 2 or 3 hours of the German course. And the next week, I think it was the second week of the semester, the German professor came in and he said, "I'm sorry, but we're going to have to schedule the class in the afternoon." Well, I immediately, as soon as the class was over, rushed out, looked at the schedule again to try to fit in a course that might fit into my schedule. And surprisingly, as I look back on it now, I just smile, surprisingly, the course that fit in my schedule was one that met 4 times a week instead of 3. That was bad, of course, but nevertheless, the course that fit into my schedule was a course in classical Greek. And I still remember signing up for the course that met on Tuesday at 11, Wednesday at 12, Thursday at 11, Friday at 12, and my afternoons were free to play golf. And so I took the Greek, liked it, continued it. About a month or 5 weeks later, I was passing by the bulletin board, looked up, and there was a little notice that said, "The German class, beginning next week, we'll meet again in the morning." And in the meantime, of course, I had become attached to classical Greek, and I continued in Greek. And would you not know it, the Lord had me, after I was converted, to teach Greek and Greek exegesis for 30 years. Now, you see, that was just an evidence of the sovereign providence of God in preparing his servant to do his work. Now, when I studied classical Greek, the word for sanctify is the word hagidzein. It's very close to the biblical word here. In fact, it's only different by one letter, hagidzein. But now when you turn to the Old Testament Septuagint and you read the word for sanctify, it is not hagidzein, but hagiadzein. You can see they're very similar. Hagidzein, hagiadzein. Now that is a special religious term then, related very closely to the other term, but a special religious term. Now the writers of the New Testament, of course, were largely influenced by the Greek translation of the Old Testament Septuagint. And so when they wrote sanctify, they used the term, not hagidzein, the classical term, but hagiadzein. Now, hagiadzein attains its meaning from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was used for the sanctification of individuals for the service of the Lord. Hagiadzein. To sanctify a priest for the service of the Lord, the term was hagiadzein. And then to sanctify or set apart an animal for a sacrifice was hagiadzein. Now, if you'll turn to the Old Testament, we don't have the time to do that, you will see that also that term had that twofold sense. It referred to the setting apart of a person for a task, and it also signified the preparation of an animal for a sacrifice. So in other words, the idea of separation for a task, spiritual task, and the spiritual task of sacrifice were parallel. fact, if we were to turn to a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 19 and verse 21, you will see that to sanctify a person and to sanctify a sacrifice, set it apart for a sacrifice, are essentially the same thing. Now that is what our Lord is talking about when he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. That is, set them apart for a spiritual task. And mind you, a spiritual task that may involve their sacrifice. That's the point. May involve their sacrifice. In other words, our Lord is praying for the consecration of the apostles to the task of the revelation of God as found in the message of Christ. And that task may lead ultimately to their death. Because in his case, that is what has been involved. For he goes on to say, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. That's the sanctification of them. And for their sakes, I set myself apart for a spiritual task, which will lead to sacrifice, my sacrifice, that they might be sanctified, that is, set apart for the task of representing me, which may lead also to their sacrifice. But there is something about this that is absolutely unique. Do you know what it is? You can read through the Old Testament, and you will never read, I sanctify myself. You will never read in the Old Testament that anyone sanctified themselves. Individuals were sanctified, but they did not sanctify themselves. It is absolutely unique. Our Lord speaks of the fact that he is sanctifying himself. He is setting himself apart voluntarily for the task of sacrifice. What you see this is the living out of what he has spoken or what he will speak about in the upper room and what he has spoken about in the upper room previous to this. In other words, when he spoke about the institution of the Lord's Supper, he took up the bread and he said, this bread is my body, which is given for you. And then he took the blood, or the cup, I should say, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And now, building upon that, he says, I sanctify myself, I am setting myself apart, that they might be set apart for their task of doing what? Of doing what he has done. Just as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world to be representatives of the revelation of God as seen through Jesus Christ. That's really the task of the apostles. They are to be a message in their life and in their ministry. And they are to set out in their lives and ministry the truth of God as found through Jesus Christ. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so also have I sent them. Now, one of the great things about the ministry of the apostles is that though they have been sent by the Lord Jesus into the world, they have the absolute assurance that Jesus Christ is with them. I mentioned to you that I've been very much interested in the Russian Revolution. And, of course, being interested in the Russian Revolution, you have to be interested in the leading figures. And one of the greatest of the leading figures, of course, is Vladimir Ilyich Ulyanov, or Vladimir Lenin. It's remarkable the way Lenin has held the hearts of Russians even to the present day. There's a pretty little baby picture of Lenin at the age of 4, round-faced, thick, curly blonde hair, faint smile, deep-set eyes. If your mothers looked at him, you'd say, my, what a lovely little child. And you realize that this man has really been responsible for the murder of millions of people all over the earth. What a lesson in total depravity, of course. But the Russians have thought so much of that little picture that when Pavel Popovich circled the globe in his spaceship for about 40 times back in 1962 or 63, he carried that little picture with him. Now, the Russians, before the Russian Revolution, usually or often in their living rooms in a corner, they would have a picture or an icon of Jesus Christ or the Virgin Mary, and they'd have some candles by it. It was a kind of personal shrine in the midst of their living rooms. The Russians have since that time urged and encouraged people to put the picture of Lenin there and to have some lights by it, as if Lenin is taking now the place of the Virgin Mary or of the Lord Jesus Christ. And often you will see statements in the Russian papers like this: Lenin is always with us. In fact, any kind of argument over a matter, if you can show that Lenin has made a statement on the point, it's very much like quoting Thomas Aquinas among the Catholics. That is, that's the final word. And among some people, like quoting John Calvin. But anyway, we don't believe that. We, of course, think that Calvin wrote some very nice things and some very wonderful things, but he's not an authority. He has been wrong. And Luther has said many wonderful things, but he has been wrong. And Thomas Aquinas, of course, has said many nice things. He's also said some wrong things, too. But anyway, if you can quote Lenin, then, of course, that settles the matter. And Lenin is always with us. And the Kremlin encourages Lenin worship. How much better, we who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the marvelous promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so he says, "For their sakes, I set myself apart. I sanctify myself by my sacrifice on the cross, that they too might be set apart to carry the ministry of the revelation of God as seen in my life and ministry to the individuals to whom thou dost send them." That's the greatness of the task committed to the apostles. And not only committed to the apostles, but since the apostles have gone, committed to us who are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the certainties of the church's mission then emerge in this prayer. We are messages of undying truth. We are not those who purvey relative things, but of the undying absolute truth concerning the way of salvation and the way of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. There was an article that I read, some few years ago, which began with an account of a conversation that Heinrich Heine, the famous German poet, had with a friend as they stood outside the Cathedral of Amiens in France. And the friend of Mr. Heine said, "Tell me, Heinrich, why can't people build piles like this anymore?" And Heine replied, "My dear friend, in those days people had convictions. We moderns have opinions. And it takes more than opinions to build a Gothic cathedral. What we as believers really need are some convictions concerning the task that the Lord Jesus has given to us." May his words really take hold of us, that we be sanctified, set apart to do his work as his messages in the truth. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to thee for these wonderful words from the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the name of our great God as seen in the life and ministry and word of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the revelation of the fact that there is no salvation in any other name than in his name. And we thank thee that It has become abundantly clear as we read the scriptures that it is through him that we come to the knowledge of the truth of the only genuine God. O God, if there be some in this audience who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, bring home to them their need, for we are sinners under the judgment of God. And bring home to them by thy marvelous grace the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. And may by thy mighty working power of the Holy Spirit, may they be brought to the knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal. We thank thee, Lord, that salvation is of the Lord. Demonstrate thy mighty power in the salvation of sinners. For Jesus' sake, amen.